I'll try not to take the line for coffee personally. Well, a couple quick announcements. We are going to be starting a new Sunday school class in about 2 weeks, so if you guys are interested in jumping in, the topic will be Christian ethics. We'll talk about abortion, euthanasia, all these hot topics which are often discussed in the political season that we'll be entering. Secondly, after the service, we are going to be having a baptism. If you've never been to one of our baptisms before, you make your way out to the chapel up there, and when everyone's assembled, we'll share a testimony and just celebrate the obedience and the work of the Spirit in a sweet sister's life. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start our message. Father, I'm very grateful for this opportunity to be here today and to share your word. And Father, as we talk about the unsatisfied life, I pray that this will be a very special message. It'll be one that will cause people who haven't taken their delight in you to reconsider their ways. Father, will you work in this message? Will you work through this message? Will you open eyes and hearts to hear what you will have to say? In Christ's name, amen. Well, around the 6th century BC, a young prince went on a journey to survey his father's kingdom in northeast India. And this prince was sheltered. He was shielded from all that was wrong in life. So it was with great reluctance that his father allowed him to go. And while he was on this journey, he saw four sights which changed his thinking. He saw a man withered with age. He saw a horribly diseased man. He saw a corpse, and he saw a holy man. And upon reflecting on these four sights, he thought about the man withered with age and concluded that youth and vitality are transient and fleeting. As he saw the horribly diseased man, he thought to himself that sickness and tragedy can come upon you at any time. When he saw the corpse, he realized that life is transient and death is a fate which will meet us all. But then he considered the holy man who renounced his preoccupations with life and pursued the truth of existence. And so this young prince by the name of Siddhartha Gautama took the path of the holy man. And while sitting underneath a tree, he captured enlightenment and from that point on became known as the Buddha, the enlightened one. Now, clearly, I am not a Buddhist by any stretch of the imagination, but I do find it interesting that here was a man who was observant about life, and what he saw was that life is suffering. He noticed the curse, he noticed the pain, he noticed the reality of death, and he wanted to make sense out of life. And what he concluded as far as his enlightenment was the cause of this suffering is rooted in our cravings, our desire, our thirst for pleasure, for wealth, and for the other things that we deeply want. And his idea was if we can somehow jettison these cravings, we can find peace and tranquility. Now, this idea of unsatisfied cravings is nothing new. In fact, I often wonder if he might have gotten an early copy of Ecclesiastes in his possession, because this is what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does a poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage? And what is the advantage to man? For he knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, in this passage, Solomon lays out the unsatisfied life, a life that is unfulfilled. And from an under-the-sun perspective, this is the fate of humanity. No matter how hard you try, your cravings, your desires will not be satisfied. A much frustration, a vexation happens to those who face the disappointment of not having their cravings and their wants met. But within this passage, there is a sliver of hope, a projection, an anticipation of a great answer, that the one who ordained and created the unsatisfied life is ultimately the one who will satisfy it. Now, to reach this conclusion, we're going to look at the tragedy of the unsatisfied life, the reason for an unsatisfied life, and then the hope for the unsatisfied life, so that you learn that the dissatisfaction you feel in your unsatisfied life can only be satisfied by the one who ordained the unsatisfied life. So let's look at the first point, the tragedy of an unsatisfied life. Verse 1, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, this is a case study where Solomon sees a man who's not just rich, he's not just famous, he is rich and famous. He has all that he desires. You name it, he has it. If he doesn't have it, it's because he doesn't want it. He has all the wealth. He's known. He is honored. He is celebrated. It's also a lot like Solomon. Who knows? But in the end, he's not satisfied. And through maybe some act of incompetence, some tragedy, perhaps his own death, all that he has been transferred to somebody else. This past week, I watched a BBC documentary on living with Michael Jackson. It was actually before all the scandals when he was just trying to make a comeback and make a name for himself. And you talk about a man who had it all. He lived in Neverland, and he had his 22 buildings on his property. The main house that he lived in, the main mansion, was 12,000 square feet, 6 bathrooms. He had his own private zoo. He had his own private amusement park. He had his own recording studio. He had servants, limousines, private jets. But that wasn't enough. So he'd go to Vegas, live in Vegas for 3 months out of a year, rent 7 suites at the most expensive hotel there. But that wasn't enough. He'd go on shopping sprees, drop millions of dollars by saying, I want that and that and that. But that wasn't enough. He didn't like the way he looked, and so he'd have surgery after surgery after surgery, but that wasn't enough. And he had all these unsatisfied desires that were never realized. And this man was isolated. He was around a bubble of people who just catered to his strangeness and his weirdness. And at the end of the day, he died enriching his children, various foundations, and most importantly, the lawyers. He had an unsatisfied life. The more he had, the more he wanted. He always needed a little bit more, and yet he died unsatisfied. We see another case study in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Here's another case study where this person does not struggle with infertility Now, our society would see 100 children as this financial burden where how can you afford to feed all those mouths? But in that day and age, children were a blessing from the Lord. I mean, these children would help out with the family business. They would help out with a farm. They would give you grandchildren. They were producers and contributors. They were your legacy. Having a large family, knowing that from you will come all these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that was an honored state. And yet, this man who lived a long time, he had all these children, was not satisfied. None of those children deemed it fitting to give him a proper burial. We read in Jeremiah 16:4, where God speaks of the fate of a nation which rejected him, about the shame of an improper burial. God says, they shall die of deadly diseases, they shall not be lamented, they shall not be buried, they shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. They died. This man died without a burial. Probably estranged from his family. All the living, all the gifts God gave him could not satisfy him in the end. Then in verse 4 we read, for it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness. He's basically comparing this man to a stillborn. I'm going to read in verse 3, end of verse 3. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So this man without a proper burial, according to Solomon, should envy the stillborn. This stillborn is born and is not even born, never sees the light of day. No one even knows his name because it doesn't really matter. It's just a life that's unloved and gone. And yet this man lives a long time. In fact, when we continue to read in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? This man lives twice as long as Methuselah, has a long life, and yet he should envy the stillborn. Now, why is that the case? Well, from an under the sun perspective, life is suffering. It is a myriad of various unsatisfied desires. It is a case of eternal unhappiness. Living life according to this perspective is like doing time. And in the end, from an under the sun perspective, the stillborn rests in peace. That man will eventually rest in peace. But the stillborn has the advantage because he has a quicker race to rest in peace. The stillborn gets out of doing time. That is the tragedy of the unsatisfied life. And Solomon begins to highlight the dissatisfaction with the following proverbs in verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. You eat only to have to eat again, only to have to eat again. Now, in America, we look forward to eating again because no one's starving here. But just the angst, the anxiety over whether or not I will have another decent meal, there's no pill that will satisfy. In verse 8, for what advantage has a wise man over the fool? Essentially, there's no advantage. Doesn't matter if you're a fool or if you're wise. It doesn't matter in the end. Verse 8, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Here, the poor man uses wisdom to conduct himself. And the insinuation is, by using this wisdom, you are able to build wealth. You look at Dave Ramsey. He borrows a lot of information from the Proverbs. If you follow these principles and abide by the Proverbs, in general, you will prosper. But here it says, what does it matter? You're all going to the same place anyway. You can't satisfy that desire. You know, it's interesting that unsatisfied desires are part of our existence no matter what wisdom we adopt. When Buddha achieved enlightenment, he decided that the way to cure this unsatisfied desire is not to try to satisfy them, but to get rid of the desire. If we can somehow purge ourselves of these desires so that we no longer want money, so that we no longer want sex, so that we no longer want to be famous, then we can have tranquility. But sadly, that doesn't work. This past week, the Philadelphia Police Department released a video of a mugging of a Buddhist monk in a convenience store. The criminal approached the Buddhist monk and took $350 cash out of his hand. So it kind of begs the question, why did the Buddhist monk have $350 of cash in a convenience store? He was buying lottery tickets. He still needs to purge those desires. But we can't judge him, right? Because we've all been there. We always seek to indulge our desires. We always want more. Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. Now, in Aesop's fable, The Dog and His Reflection, a dog steals a bone, and he's walking proudly beside, proudly admiring himself and thinking great thoughts about himself as he's by a riverbank, and when he looks over to the riverbank, he sees another dog with a bone. And so he gets closer, and he notices that the other dog gets closer as well, and he looks into the riverbank to see the dog with a bone and decides that he's going to terrify that dog and steal the bone. And so he gives him a loud barking, and the bone falls out of his mouth into the riverbank. And mysteriously, the other dog loses his bone as well. I mean, how many times do you hear about somebody who's on a roll in Vegas, double or nothing, they press their luck? Or if you've ever seen that show Deal or No Deal, they decide, I'm going to try to get the $1 million, and then they lose it all. Or you think about the young person who has different suitors and rejects them all, hoping for Brad Pitt or some other member of One Direction who never comes. And in the end, the suitors stop coming. That desire for more and more and more causes us to ignore the good things that we already have, because that desire, that unsatisfied desire, is eventually our undoing. You see, no matter what we do, we just have to do it again. Did you guys get over the flu? Well, congratulations, you're going to get sick later. Did you clean that house? Guess what? It's going to get messy later. Did you finish laundry? Guess what? It's going to do later. Did you mow your lawn? Well, you can at least wait till the spring. But you'll have to mow it again. See, there's this treadmill. What we do it over and over and over again, and our desires, our appetites, our cravings are never satisfied. And so sometimes you have to ask the question, why is this happening? And Solomon gives us the reason for an unsatisfied life. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him? Now, why do we have an unsatisfied life? Because it's been named by the namer. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, to name implies authority. When God created the world, he separated the light from the darkness. And what did he do? He named the darkness night, and he named the day, or the light, day. When he called Abram, he eventually renamed him Abraham. When he called Jacob, he eventually renamed him Israel. It implies authority. We read in Isaiah 40:26 that God names the stars. Naming implies authority. All things are named by God. And so why do you have an unsatisfied life? Why is this the way things are? Because God named it. Well, that's not fair. I mean, why did he give me these cravings that can never be satisfied? I mean, that's just cruel. Well, in the rest of verse 10, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is vanity to man? Hey, listen, you can't dispute with someone who's stronger than you. And who's that? It'd be the Lord. You can do it with many, many words. It doesn't matter. What comes to mind is Paul talking to those people had a hard time with the sovereignty of God. He says in Romans 9:20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" God has his reasons for making the world like this. And in the end, we have to trust that he knows the answer to the questions of verse 12. "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him under the sun?" So in this short expiring life that's expiring like a shadow at sunset, who can tell what's going to be after this? And here we see a slender thread and an indication of the answer to this troubled existence. It's that God knows the answer. God knows the answer. The reason why we have an unsatisfied life is because God has ordained it. God has ordained an unsatisfied life. So is there hope here? Now, as I mentioned earlier, in previous sermons, one thing with Ecclesiastes is Solomon has this under-the-sun perspective. He looks at the world as if God were not real. He allows it to collapse upon itself, and then he almost just shows the way out. He points to the God who's really manifestly revealed in the rest of Scripture. Now, some people, when they have this unsatisfied life, they turn to themselves. Buddha, for instance, turned to himself. He sought enlightenment, understanding. He thought that the answer existed in his brain if he could somehow think his way out of it. He believed that we shouldn't try to satisfy our desires, but remove desires. But the Bible has a different answer to that. See, the Bible presents an alternative. It explains why do we have these unsatisfied desires. Well, you go back to creation. When God created the world, it was good. It was good. It was wonderful. I think about Adam and Eve living in the garden, living in harmony with each other, harmony with the animals, enjoying just great, luscious fruit. You think about God, how God worked to create the world in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. You ever thought about the first Sabbath? How wonderful and satisfying that must have been to just not work, but just to enjoy this world that God had made. But then there was no more rest because Eve, then Adam, ate from the forbidden fruit. And when God discovered them, what did he do to them? He cursed them. What did he do to the ground? He cursed it. What did he do to the serpent? He cursed him. And so you look at, why do we have weeds grow? It's because of the curse. Why do women howl in pain at childbirth? It's because of the curse. The curse robs the pleasure of living. And you could see why. I mean, if because what God wanted to do was to set the stage for a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, to one day come and make things right. But if everything was wonderful and nothing was broken, there would be no need to fix it. If you have somebody who has a great, wonderful life, tranquil marriage, wonderful children, a condo in Hawaii, a well-paying job, season tickets to their favorite sports team, how inclined would they be to try to fix their problems? See, there's something about suffering that lets us know that something's wrong. When Buddha saw the suffering, he saw that something was wrong. When Solomon saw the suffering, he saw that something is wrong. And so where do you turn? Well, the point of suffering is to get us to turn to the Lord, to turn to the one who will solve the suffering. When you are dissatisfied with life, when you have an unsatisfied life, you turn to the one who could satisfy you. Now, we see Jesus using this method in John chapter 4. In fact, turn there. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus resting from an exhausting day of travel. His disciples left him to buy some food, and he's hanging out by Jacob's well. And a woman comes to draw water from the well, and she doesn't come to turn on the tap. I mean, she would lower a bucket or a pot and to pull it up. And she went in the heat of the day, which was the most inconvenient time to go. Gets hot there in the heat of the day. So in verse 7 we read, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, she probably recognized some distinctive clothing, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now we think about the Good Samaritan. We think about Samaritan's purse. But the Samaritans, I mean, they were filthy creatures to the Jews. Centuries before, when Assyria conquered that region of Israel, they colonized with the Jewish inhabitants. And these Jewish inhabitants, do you know what they did? They married those foreigners. And not only did they marry those foreigners, those rebels, those people who oppressed Israel, they altered their religion to accommodate them. These were religious half-breeds. They were filthy. When they wouldn't allow Jesus and his band to go through Samaria, John and James asked very helpfully, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, Jesus? The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And she's thinking, why are you talking to me? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is making a contrast. Lady, you drink of this water, you're just going to have to drink it again. I mean, there's some echoes here of Ecclesiastes 5:7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. You drink this, you'll just be thirsty again. You'll still have that scratchy throat. You still might have dehydrated. You're still going to have to come back to this well. I'm offering you something better. Living water. You have this water, never be thirsty again. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, this woman had two reasons for wanting this water. One, wouldn't it be nice not to have to make this trip to the well? I mean, it's like offering her plumbing. This would be fantastic. Secondly, there was a reason why she always came out in the heat of the day. There's a reason why she picked the most conspicuous time to come. She had a secret. And so she's asking for this water. And Jesus is going to give it to her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now this woman is thinking, hey, I just wanted this living water here. Why are you calling out me about all my past relationships? So what if I'm a serial monogamist? So what if I'm living in sin? So is Jesus giving her water? Was he giving her this eternal water, this internal well? Do you know what he was doing? He was, because he was confronting her on her sin. Do you have this living water? You must deal with your sin. But there's also some indications here. It's not just confronting someone on sin. It's showing her who he is. She picks up that this is more than some stranger. This is someone who has this ability that I haven't quite seen. He might be a prophet. So the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She senses that he's a prophet, and so she asks them the question, the theological question that separated Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus, he answers the question and then some. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There will come a time when you will no longer have to go to this mountain or any other mountain or any temple because you won't have to make a sacrifice. There will come a time where God will offer a once and for all sacrifice who will atone for your sins so that you can worship in spirit and truth no matter where you are." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus stuns her. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Do you want this living water? You confess your sin. You turn from your sin, and you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you see it? He confronts her on her sin and presents himself as the Christ. You repent of your sin, you turn to Jesus Christ, you'll have this living water. This woman wanted the water that would satisfy. She wanted to live some life where she wouldn't feel the pangs of thirst, and Jesus was offering her eternal life, an inheritance in a kingdom where she would never be thirsty again. This woman came during the heat of the day because she was ashamed of her life. She was a social pariah. She knew that what she was doing wrong, and Jesus offers forgiveness. He will absolve her guilt if she turns, repents, and believes in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus points to her unsatisfied desires and says, "If you want them satisfied, you turn to me." The one who gives us the unsatisfied desires, who allows it to take place because of the curse, that curse is meant to make us dissatisfied with the present state and look for the world to come. So practically speaking, I mean, how do these desires satisfy you? Do you just become a Christian and just feel this warm tingle all over you? I became a Christian, and next thing you know, I was just at peace. You see, we talk about in theology how we are saved by grace through faith. We are sanctified through faith. We're also satisfied through faith. Faith in three promises. Faith in the promise of provision, faith in the promise of meaning, and faith in the promise of heaven. See, part of the reason why so many people are unsatisfied is because we believe we need more than we have. We make our wants needs. If only I had another baby, then I'd be satisfied. If only I got this grade on my finals, I would be satisfied. If only I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I would be satisfied. If only my husband acted this way, I would be satisfied. If only I had a raise, I would be satisfied. But if God is sovereign, and if God loves you, whatever station in life he has given you is what he wants you to have. When Paul was in jail, the Philippians gave him a love gift, and in writing a thank you note, he says this in Philippians 4, 10 through 13, "For I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Doing all things through him who strengthens you is not a promise that you can score that touchdown if you have enough faith. It is no matter what station you are in life, whether you're single or married, whether you're married and wanting to be single or single or wanting to be married, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you, through Christ, can be content. You have everything you need. There's a promise, provision. Secondly, there's the promise of meaning. You see, sometimes you would look at these promises, God gives you everything that you need. Well, why did God give me cancer? Or why did God allow this person to die? Well, there is a promise of meaning. See, a lot of times when people go through some sort of tragedy, let's say they have a child that dies of an obscure illness, they are looking to create some sort of meaning, some redemption of this, and they might start some society to raise awareness for this rare childhood disease. They would help to promote, and they would reason that perhaps if we can find the cure, perhaps if we could stop this tragedy from happening again, then my child did not die in vain. Isn't that how we try to find meaning? Tornadoes rip apart the South. Well, let's raise awareness for global warming so that this won't happen again. People get slaughtered by a mass shooter. Well, let's try to bring meaning by making sure this never happens again, and you can just insert the solution. You see, we have a promise of meaning because our sovereign God will take all things that happen to us and use them for good. That's what's promised in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. All the pain that you suffer has meaning because God is using it not to punish you, because if you're in Christ, you're never going to be punished. Not punitively. You could be redemptively disciplined into being more and more like Christ. All the pain you experience in this life has a redemptive purpose to it. So you can be satisfied knowing that what you have is given from God, knowing that what you don't have is given to you by God for some greater purpose, and ultimately, you can be satisfied knowing of the promise of heaven. In this world, all the pain, sorrow, and sadness will only experience in this life for the Christian. And in the future, there will come a time where all of our desires will be completely satisfied. Are you lonely? You'll have perfect fellowship in heaven. Do you feel this guilt and these pangs of guilt and this unworthiness? You will be able to approach the throne with gladness because you'll have all sin cleansed and wiped away. Do you feel stress of anxiety? You don't know how you're going to eat next month? Well, you'll be perfectly provided for in heaven. Do you feel sick? Do you have some chronic pain? Well, your bodies will be completely healed in heaven. In heaven, you will be completely satisfied. And we can be satisfied on credit. Consider Carla and Caroline. Both work at the same place, and they're about to run the gauntlet at work. We'll say they're accountants, tax accountants, and it's March. And they know that during this season, they're looking at 100-hour weeks. Now, Carla, after tax day, has arranged to have an all-inclusive vacation to Hawaii. Caroline is going to just continue to work. Who can deal with the stress of work better? Well, Caroline, what does she have to look forward to? More work. What does Carla have to look forward to? Tropical beaches, smoked pig, poi, and walking on the beach with her sweetheart. She can make it. You see, when you think this world is all that there is, and you try to find your satisfaction here, you won't find it. Our satisfaction, our yearning, is supposed to be for another world, to be with our God. And see, and that is the purpose of the unsatisfied life. The purpose of the unsatisfied life is to draw us to the Lord. Now, in the poem, The Pulley, the Welsh minister George Herbert constructs a creation myth. In this creation myth, he conjectures that when God created man, he had a glass full of blessings. There was beauty, there was wisdom, there was honor, and there was pleasure. And he poured this glass into the first humans. But he didn't pour all of it. There was one blessing that he went ahead and just left at the bottom of the glass, and that was rest. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me. and rest in nature, not in the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keeping them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. The idea is, I'm not going to give him this rest, because if I give him this rest, he'll find too much satisfaction in this life. I'm going to withhold that. So if he doesn't notice the goodness that I've given him in other areas, his weariness will draw him to my breast. See, the reason why you have an unsatisfied life is out of the kindness of God, where God doesn't want you to be satisfied with this world. God doesn't want you to be satisfied with anything apart from him. The God who has given you the unsatisfied life wants you to find satisfaction in him alone. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you do satisfy. And I pray that we will be satisfied by faith in you, that we will learn to trust you in very practical ways. And Father, I pray for anyone here who has not found their satisfaction in you, who is looking for contentment in all the wrong places. Lord, I pray that this message would have arrested them and caused them to reconsider all the worldly things that they have pursued. Lord, only you can satisfy, and we thank you that you do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you do want to talk to someone about this sermon, we do have some counselors that will be in the back corner over there. Also, we do have a baptism afterwards, and so after the service is done, you can make your way up that path to the chapel, and we'll have a baptism ready and waiting for you.
Please rise with us and sing the first verse of "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood."
There is a fountain.